Some of you will know that we printed a copy of an outline of five sermons in which we are engaged on these Sundays, the 5th, 12th, and 19th of June, when I have been preaching. They are from Matthew chapter 7, and we are seeking to understand the message of this particular chapter, which is, of course, part of the Sermon on the Mount. And if you have one of these little sheets, they are available, I think, in the vestibule still, you will see that this evening we come to Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. The five themes of Matthew chapter 7 we have been discovering are judgment, prayer, commitment, fruit-bearing, and obedience. And we are at the third of these this evening, and it takes very little contemplation of the words that we read in verses 13 and 14. To see that at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus Christ is calling for a commitment of the kind, really, of which we have just been singing. I wonder how carefully you thought about these words in full and glad surrender. I give myself to thee. That certainly is the kind of commitment that Jesus is calling for in these words that we know perhaps a little bit too well for some of us. The background is something like this. Jesus has come near to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and he sees the really dangerous possibility which exists right down to this point where we meet together this evening. It is that in the light of all this rich teaching, which is the Sermon on the Mount, the response that may come from his hearers would be something like appreciation or agreement of an intellectual kind, or even admiration of the amazing skills of Jesus as a teacher. There is a phrase that we often use today which might cover the kind of thing that I'm thinking about. We often say when somebody has finished speaking to us about some deep conviction they hold, "Oh yes, I take on board what you're saying." My heart usually sinks when people say that, because what it means is that they are not just appreciating or even agreeing with what I'm saying, they are going to accommodate it. And this is what Jesus, I am sure, is deeply aware of. The danger of appreciation or even admiration, but which really disguises the truth of accommodation. And in his response, Jesus is really saying, such an attitude as this could be absolutely fatal to you. You must not stop with appreciation. You must not even begin to try accommodating my teaching to the rest of the spectrum of your own thinking or your way of living. What I am waiting for, says Jesus, is a clear-cut choice between two radically different alternatives. So he presents us in Matthew 7, 13 and 14 with two gates, the narrow and the wide, two roads, the narrow and the broad, two crowds, the many and the few, and two destinies, eternal destruction and eternal life. Now it's the nature of these two destinies that clearly make this issue of such overwhelming importance. What Jesus is pressing upon them is not just possible choices for a route on a journey in the course of our life, or possible careers which we may take up for most of our days, or a choice of homes to live in, or partners to share our life with even. The choice is in another league altogether. It is about our eternal destiny. One of these roads, says Jesus, leads to destruction. The other leads to life. And you must enter the one or the other. That's the whole ethos of this particular short passage. Now, there is a very big sales resistance, let me say at once, to this kind of pressure from Jesus. The truth is that we do not like being faced with such radical choices. We dislike having to reject one thing in favor of another, and nowhere more so than in the realm of personal conviction and belief and personal behavior and lifestyle. We would rather have an all-embracing view and a broad-minded attitude, even to right and wrong. For that undoubtedly is what is acceptable in the modern world in which we live. Jesus' urgency as he summons his disciples, enter through the narrow gate. Do not choose the broad gate and the broad way. Choose the narrow gate and the narrow way. Do not go with the crowd, he says, for they are on the wrong road. Choose to go with the few, for they are on the road that leads to eternal life. Now I say to you, that kind of pressure to make choices is something that we greatly dislike in our generation. Intellectually, the idea that something may be true and its opposite false is not just unpopular but widely regarded as dangerous. I have more than once been on the kind of broadcast, sometimes on television, sometimes on radio, where there are two people who are specifically chosen because they represent diametrically opposite views. And one expresses his view of where the truth lies, and the other expresses a diametrically opposite view. And then the chairman says this extraordinary thing. "Well now," he says, "this may surprise you, but the fact is, I agree with both of you." I have recollections of saying on one of these programs that takes a form of mental gymnasticism that I find impossible personally. The current fashion is to say, "Now that may be true for you, but it's not true for me." See? Or, "That may be true for you in this situation, but if you were in another context, it would not at all be true, even for you." And Jesus says, "You need to choose, because there is a road which in all circumstances, for all people and at all times, leads to destruction. And there is another that in all circumstances, for all people and at all times, leads to life." Morally and ethically, we must never brand any kind of behavior right or wrong. So the ethical view again is, "Now that may be right for you, and I'm glad for you if you have found the right pattern of behavior, but it's not right for me. What's right for me is quite the reverse." Now what that does is to leave you with no objective right or wrong in even the weightiest matters. Nothing is true or false, whatever the circumstances. Nothing is right or wrong, whatever the situation. And I wonder if we should be surprised that we are amongst the most insecure generations of people in our national history. Because there is nothing that remains unchangingly right or wrong, true or false. The one fatal condition, very interestingly, is to be narrow-minded. That is probably the worst possible verdict that can be passed on anybody. I remember when I was a member of the selection school procedure in the Church of Scotland and assessing candidates, you could almost be sure that some referee at some point would insert into his reference the one thing that Mr. So-and-so never is narrow-minded. Or it might come the other way around. Mr. So-and-so is a very broad mind, inclusive kind of person. Now it seems to me that we need to explode this myth that Christians are narrow-minded and that the godless are the broad-minded people. Let me tell you that Christians are called by God to have minds which range through the vast glories of the wisdom and the love and the grace of God. They are not confined to the narrow world of the senses. They are not confined to the narrow realm of the material. They have discovered that there is a vast glory in everything that God has revealed of Himself in Jesus Christ to His people. and their minds are stretched by the sheer magnificence of it. They have discovered new realms in which they are prompted and stimulated to think. And it is those who are confined in the world of the material and the temporal and the sensual who are narrow in their thinking. So when Jesus calls us to enter through the narrow gate, he is not calling us to some miserably constricted and impoverished world. He is calling us through the narrow gate into the glorious table land of the kingdom of God. And when I see young men and women especially being herded into this constricted, impoverished world of the godless, I think I see true narrow-mindedness at its worst. And Jesus calls us to enter through the narrow gate and to walk on the narrow road because it leads to life. But let me underscore for you that he is calling us nonetheless not only to a distinctive choice, but to a very distinctive life. Notice there are two gates. There are two roads. There are two crowds. There are two destinies. There are two gates. One is narrow, and the other is wide. The significance of the wide gate is probably that people do go through it in crowds, and they take whatever they wish with them. Their sin, their pride, their self-righteousness, all that belongs to a world which is centered on self-satisfaction and self-centeredness, they take all the baggage of that world with them. The significance of the narrow gate is that you go through it personally. I think those who have singled that out as part of the significance of what Jesus is describing are probably right, that we enter it personally and alone. And above all, that as we do so, we need to count the cost of leaving behind whatever God has called us to repent of and discard because it does not belong to his kingdom and is not part of his will and purpose for the life of his children. And he says to us, enter the narrow gate, which means that everything that would in any sense hinder us from entering into the riches of eternal life is to be left behind. Now, Jesus always made that clear. It's a very significant thing that here at the end of this sermon, as he has come to the point of application, that he underscores the fact that he never preached faith without repentance. That is, He did not urge people to a cheap believism. Now, of course, faith is the sole means by which God has decreed that the riches of His salvation will become ours. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But I want to say to you that saving faith is never alone. It is always accompanied by genuine repentance. And that, I think, is what this narrow gate stands for. At the entry into eternal life, entering the road which Jesus commends to us to travel upon in life, if we would reach eternal life, we need to recognize the fact that there is much that needs to be discarded from our life. You cannot, in any circumstances, take the baggage of the old life through the narrow gate. That's the principle. Now, that's one of the truths that I think has been tragically, seriously, and damagingly lost in the modern evangelical world in which we live. There has been a tendency to suggest that repentance is not what it is in the New Testament, a turning away from everything that belongs to the old life that I am leaving and turning to everything that God in His great wisdom and goodness summons me to in Jesus Christ. Jesus never preached faith without repentance. He never preached conversion without consecration. When He called people to Him, He said to them, "You call Me teacher and Lord, and you do well, for so I am." Then He began to press upon them the necessity of living under His lordship. Now, my dear Christian friends, when we are converted to Jesus Christ on the basis of His free grace, we are brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. In that sense, this way is entered through a narrow gate. And the lordship of Jesus Christ over the whole of life is something Jesus never disguises from us. He never preaches commitment without cost. And here He says, "Enter the narrow gate, for small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life." And the cost of this commitment is everything. "If any man comes after Me, let him say no to himself. Let him count the cost. Let him take up the cross. Let him enter by the narrow gate." And Jesus never pretended that it was otherwise. So He speaks of the man who builds a tower but does not count the cost, and becomes a laughingstock because he has not been able to finish it. Or the man who goes to war but does not assess whether he is able to pay the price of waging warfare, and he is unable to succeed. And Jesus says, enter the narrow gate, for the gate is small. Now you will notice that there are two roads, the broad and the narrow. The broad road is the one where there are no boundaries. No boundaries on thought, no boundaries on conduct. So, on that road, the crowd say, I will think what I like. I will do what I want. It is the kind of road or the kind of life where there are no boundaries set. I will not let anybody tell me how to live, says the man on that road. I will not let anybody tell me what to think. Now that has become so commonplace in the modern world that we almost raise our eyebrow and say, well, isn't that what everybody says? But what Jesus says, you see, is that road is leading us to eternal destruction. The road on which people have no boundaries for life. And that permissiveness, that's what we call it, I think, isn't it? Permissiveness. Anything goes. That is the characteristic of so much modern life in the last decade of the 20th century. There are no standards that people will not flout and break. There are no boundaries to conduct that they will not pass over. People will say, it's my life. I will do what I like with it. It was exactly the same, of course, in case we think it's a wholly modern phenomenon. It was exactly the same in the last days of the judges before the ministry of Samuel began, when we read that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now let me just point out to you that this is one of the reasons that we get such disastrous tragedies on a vast scale in our modern society and in every society that lives on that basis. Where you get brokenness in every conceivable form. Somebody was telling me just the other day of being at a particular social function where this was exactly the kind of lifestyle that ruled. Now, these were normal people, not what you would call way out. People who came from very normal, acceptable backgrounds, whom you would meet in everyday life and think that they were just the same kind of people as ourselves. And these were people in whose lives almost every law of God was broken. And I tell you the story of misery and brokenness and distress that not only affects themselves, but their families and areas far beyond that. We are seeing that in the modern world. And the answer people will often give you when you begin to talk about God to them is, I don't want God to interfere in my life. I don't want God to set any boundaries to my behavior or my thinking. I will be free to do as I please and think as I will. I'm actually quite interested in the fact that these very same people, when some tragedy comes, immediately say to me, as someone did a little while ago in the High Court, why doesn't God intervene in that kind of situation? Why doesn't God do something about that? I can't believe in a God who doesn't do something about that situation. I had been talking to them, I suppose, the previous month about something of this kind, and I said, very interesting, you know, to me, that you want God to interfere selectively in your life. You want God to interfere where it suits you to have Him interfering. You will call Him up as the bellboy. Come and do something here, and then stay out of my life for the rest of the time until I call you again. But a God who exercises lordship over the whole of life, they do not want. Now, these are the two crowds, of course. There are two gates, two ways, two crowds. And what Jesus is saying, and again he does not hide this from people, he says there are few on this narrow way. The many are on the broad way. Now, we cannot begin to ask the question that the disciples later asked Jesus, Lord, are there few that be saved then? They said to him. And he said, strive to enter in by the straight gate. In other words, he says, that's not a question that you ought to be even expecting to be able to answer. The main thing is, make sure you've made the right choice yourself. But there is no doubt that if you're thinking about democratic choice, or if you're thinking about majority opinion, then the majority opinion will never lead you onto the right road to eternal life. And the majority opinion matters a great deal to many people, matters a great deal to young people, I suppose, doesn't it? When you find yourself a tiny minority in a university situation or in a school, or when you find yourself a tiny minority amongst a group of friends who are bound together with that particular kind of bond that friends go around in. And everything pressurizes you on this. I have often said that I've seen advertisements of this kind, and I saw one in the Underground. If you travel by the subway, you'll have seen it recently. 10,000 people cannot be wrong, it says. I've actually forgotten what it is they do. These advertisements don't make much of an impact on me, as you'll gather, but that's what they say. 10,000 people cannot be wrong. But in God's name, they can be wrong. Tom Allen used to speak about what he called the overwhelming minority. And it's a very important thing for us to grasp that part of the cost that needs to be weighed in this whole matter of making choices like these and consecrating your life utterly to Jesus Christ is in terms of being in a minority. Someone has written, "We are the broad-minded generation. The big words today are not God and right and wrong and good and evil. They are man and freedom and self-expression and no restrictions." Now Jesus says that the boundaries for the Christian believer are very clear. They are the Word of God to control my mind and thinking, and the will of God to control my life and behavior. And these are the boundaries. And I want to say to you this evening that Christian living, Christian experience, the glories of Christian salvation are to be experienced within these boundaries. The Word of God to teach my mind and the will of God to direct my life. Let me just say to you that the fourth of these, the two destinations, do not just refer, in my judgment, to the end of time, to the close of life, or the close of the age, whatever that may be to us. I think they are projected backwards into this present life. I think the reality of eternal life now and of spiritual death now is brought back into our present life. I see so much of what really is what Francis Schaeffer called death in the city. In this city in which we live, in the faces of so many people without God and without Christ. You think of the alternative of the Word of God to control your mind and thinking and the will of God to control your life and behavior. What are the alternatives? The alternative is the poverty-stricken reality of human wisdom. That's why the Apostle Paul challenges the Corinthians. Where is the wisdom of this world, he says? Where are the scholars? Where are the wise men? These wise men of our generation, the whole nation is crying, they have let us down. We have plumbed the depths of what they can do and found that it is absolutely misery. And the alternative to the will of God to direct my behavior is my own will, my own pleasure, my own wisdom. And I tell you, having lived for more years than I now care to count, I tell you from my heart, I would not have my life to live over again and put my confidence in my own will and my own wisdom and my own understanding. I thank God that He has set boundaries for us in His Word and in His will. But I am bound to say to you before we close that these destinations are real destinations nonetheless. Says Jesus, the broad road is the road that leads to destruction. Now, just as our finite understanding cannot grasp the awful glory of heaven, so our finite understanding cannot grasp the awful reality of hell and what it implies. But Jesus says, in notes of warning, the broad road leads to destruction, and the narrow road leads to life. And that life is the glory and the liberty and the joy unspeakable that is in Jesus Christ, and all the cost and all the pain and all the conflict that Jesus is describing to us here will be most gloriously worthwhile for the sake of all that eternal life means. And I need to ask you this evening, my dear friends, have you gone through the narrow door? Have you entered that narrow way which leads to life? Now, I'm not asking you, have you had a Christian upbringing in your home? Or have you joined yourself to a Christian church at some point in your life? I am asking you, have you entered by the narrow gate onto this narrow way? For nothing in the world could be so important as that. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we bow before you. We thank you for the reality of our Savior. We thank you for his directness to us. And we pray that you would hear our cry as we ask that we may be drawn by your Spirit to that narrow gate and to the narrow way that leads to life. Past every barrier and everything that would hinder us, lead us there, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.